You might have discovered by now that we're trying to paint a picture of truth, that each individual part of that picture is beautiful and makes us excited. But as you see the whole panorama of truth, you'll get far more excited. And so I'm trying to give a little connecting link each day from study to study so that you know I'm just painting another part of the same picture. And I believe that if we see the picture correctly, that all facets of truth will fit into the same picture. Do you? That God's truth is one glorious picture, not many of them, just one glorious picture. And I hope that you begin to see the beauty of the parts as they fit together, beginning today and going on the rest of the week. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the wise men came from the east and they asked, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Was he a king at that time? When he came preaching in Matthew 4:17, his first sermon, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is near." When he was born, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Came preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is near." He had many statements to make about this kingdom. It cometh not with observations within you, it's in your heart. He said his kingdom was not of this world. So some people think that he doesn't have a kingdom here. But he didn't mean that at all. In Mark chapter 4, verse 30, the first text I'd like to read concerning this kingdom, he asked a question concerning it. Mark 4, verse 30. He said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it?" He had difficulty making comparisons. Review and Herald Articles, August 18, 1896, she comments on this one scripture. "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God," said Christ, "or with what comparison shall we compare it?" Nothing in civil society afforded him a comparison. Nothing. There was no kingdom nor earthly government that would help him to teach us about the kingdom of heaven. Earthly kingdoms are established and upheld by physical force. But this was not to be the foundation of the Messiah's kingdom. It was not established by physical force. In the establishment of his government, no carnal weapons were to be used, no coercion practiced, no attempt would be made to force the conscience of men. Not as the fierce tyrant did he come, but as the Son of Man. You call our study that? As the Son of Man, not to conquer the nations by his iron power, but to preach good tidings unto the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to comfort all that mourn. He came as the divine restorer, bringing to oppressed and downtrodden humanity the rich and abundant grace of heaven, that by the power of his righteousness, man, fallen, degraded though he was, might be a partaker of divinity. He came to make us partakers of divinity. He established his kingdom on this earth in a very unusual way, not by a revolution, not by an army going out with weapons, not by overpowering us, but he came in a unique capacity to win us, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, bringing the grace of heaven, the rich and abundant grace. He came to make us partakers of divinity. Remember that quotation yesterday? Christ's Object Lesson, page 307, about the kingdom. The parable of the wedding garment opens before us the lesson of the highest consequence. By the marriage is represented the union of humanity with divinity. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's likened unto a wedding. In that parable, Matthew 22, that represents the union of humanity with divinity. When Jesus became human, because God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, and God came to live among men, one of us, he was establishing a kingdom by that process. It was a wedding. He was bringing us together. He was not conquering by force nor by armies. He was not overpowering us and coercing us. He came to win us by his goodness and grace to us. He came to plant divinity in us that would transform us and make us part of his kingdom. Now, this is an unusual kingdom, and you cannot study about the Son of Man, about studying the kingdom. They just fit together perfectly. And so we're just bridging from this inheriting the kingdom of glory. To do that, you must belong to the kingdom of grace. And the kingdom of grace is very much like the kingdom of glory, except for the glory. The character is the same. And those who are rightful citizens of the kingdom of grace will also be citizens of the kingdom of glory. So I'm trying to understand what kingdom we inherit. How is this one established here? How do we become citizens and heirs of that kingdom, you see? How do we become sons of God? To understand the kingdom helps to understand sonship. I know I'm racing along quickly because I want to tell you about this as we go along. Now this, as Jesus said, cannot be compared to any earthly kingdom. There's nothing like it. So we must divest ourselves of all concepts of kingdoms. None are legitimate or good enough to tell us about here. Totally different. So, the best you can, put it out of your mind and let's see what he says about here. This kingdom is so very different that we have trouble with it. And I want to take a little time to discuss it. Desire of Ages, page 22, and again that marvelous chapter that I referred to over and over. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. It's not similar, it's contrary. Exercise of force. He desires only the service of love. If you go out to win converts and you force them by logic, by trapping them, by deception, why is the serpent harmless as doves, we say? Whatever you use to captivate them other than love, they are not really citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They're not. We must discard all these salesmanship methods, all these worldly ideas. We must resort to one only, the methods of Jesus. And he is different. And only his is successful in the kingdom of grace. Those others work in the kingdoms of this world, but they will not suffice for the kingdom of grace. They're unlike it. And we wrongly interpret the kingdom of grace and misrepresent it to these people as we use other methods. He desires only the service of love. And love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love him. The one thing that God wants from us is love. To do all the good things without love, I'm a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. He wants to instigate and inspire me love for him by, first of all, revealing his love to me. This is the prime motivation. If you get people to love him, they will gladly serve him. If you love me, then do what? Keep my commandments. And he might as well say, if you don't love me, you can't or won't. Isn't that true? If you don't love me, you can't keep my commandments. It's impossible. And we'll study more about that tomorrow. And so only by love is love awakened. To use all these gimmicks does not foster love. I must come there and shed abroad the love of God in their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Manifest the love of Jesus. Then love is produced, and then right activity is a consequence of the right love. And so often we try to get the right activity, Sabbath keeping, tithe paying, without the love. And we think that conformity is Christian living. It isn't either. It might be just a strong will, a very selfish strong will. But when love is the motivating force, then the actions are actions of love and wholly acceptable to God. It says, only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love him. Now, we must go back and begin to study this concept of love that the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy emphasizes so strongly. When you read 1 John, it's just filled with this idea of love. I can read the words, but the thoughts just don't soak in very well. Do you have that difficulty in 1 John? He's talking about love so much, so frequently, that somehow I don't absorb it. And John the Beloved really had a PhD in love. He really did. There was a really good reason why he leaned on Jesus' breast, not just because he's still a kid. His tremendous affection for Christ was based on something very genuine. He really perceived the love of Jesus for his soul. There was a good reason why Mary knelt at Jesus' feet and wept and washed his feet with her tears and anointed him. The tremendous love that she had for him, how could you manifest that? Humans were reaching out to the extremities to tell Christ how thankful they were. How do you express love that's so deep as that? And so you're reading about this as you discover this. Quite a long time ago, I found a quotation that I perceive and understand but slightly. I don't expect you to understand it quickly. I couldn't understand it quickly. It's still exploding in my mind and expanding. But I just want to introduce you to it. It helps you understand why I'm saying what I'm saying. It's volume 2 of the Testimonies, page 135 and 6. When you read it 100 times, you barely understand it. That's an exaggeration. Please come back and tell me. I want to know what's wrong with me. It starts out with three words. Love is power. You can stop right there. Love is power. Very few of us believe that. Parents come to me when their children are 20, 21, 22, sometimes a little younger. They tell me how deeply involved their children are in very difficult sins. And they say, what can I do? And I say, nothing. And they wish I would kick them in the teeth rather than say that. Anything is more pleasant than to say to them, do nothing. I know that. They say, but I just can't stand by and watch my children, you know, just go out like that. I just can't do it. I must do something. I say, but everything you do has a wrong connotation to the child. You've established a reputation. Anything you'll do, they misunderstood. For you to do nothing shows love. For you to do something shows something else. This is literally true. And I watch parents just wring their hands and weep and sob and say, isn't there something I can do? Yes, keep quiet. Don't talk anymore. Don't reprimand. Don't command. Just keep quiet. Most of us have talked too much, haven't we? And misunderstood too many times, and we've established a habit pattern and a reputation in their mind. They understand us in the old context. One man I know, I think, did it the right way. He went home to his son and he said, I'm sorry that I've taught you the way I have, but I didn't know Jesus myself. Everything I've done is wrong. I hope you'll forgive me. And he said, I won't talk about it anymore because I know you don't like that. If you ever like to talk to me, I want to talk to you. He said, just quiet. And very gradually, his son, who was in his 20s, is slowly responding. Very gradually. Love is power. And you've learned in your marriage sometimes to express your love, you have to keep quiet. Well, then misunderstand you. Isn't that true? That's all you can do. Just keep quiet. Love is power. And I'm not suggesting that's the only kind of thing to do is keep quiet. Intellectual and moral strength are involved in this principle. Now listen, intellectual and moral strength are involved in this principle and cannot be separated from it. If you want to give your children moral strength, love them. Now, I'm not talking about this Hollywood love and this permissive love. I don't mean that at all. Please keep it in the spiritual area, and I'll define it after a while from Desire of Ages. I'm talking about the kind of love that Jesus has for us and God has for us, so please don't give it this worldly flavor, will you? I don't mean that at all. Intellectual and moral strength are involved in this principle, cannot be separated from it. The power of wealth has a tendency to corrupt and destroy. The power of force is strong to do hurt. But the excellence and value of pure love consists in its efficiency to do good and to do nothing else than good. In other words, other powers have evil byproducts. The power of wealth, the power of force. But the power of love has no evil side effect. None. It always does good and nothing else than good. Now, I can read the whole chapter, but we don't have time for that. Whatsoever is done out of pure love, be it ever so little or contemptible in the sight of men, is wholly fruitful. It's productive, you see. For God regards more with how much love one worketh than the amount he doeth. Love is of God. The unconverted heart cannot originate nor produce this plant of heavenly growth. You get the seeds up there. And the plant flourishes in the kingdom of heaven as we live down here. It says in that kingdom. It's a plant of heavenly growth, which lives and flourishes only where Christ reigns. In other words, I can't make myself love you. Jesus in my heart implanted. God so loved he gave his son, you see, to be mine. As he's implanted in me, that plant of love begins to grow in me because he, the seed, is there. And it's cultivated and cultured and watered and fertilized. And love springs up in my heart because the great lover is there. And it grows there. Love will gain the victory when argument and authority are powerless. I pray every day for the Lord to teach me this. Love will gain the victory when argument and authority are powerless. You say, I've given them all the Bible study. I've proven the truth to them. Why won't they keep the Sabbath? Because you proved it to them. People hate to have things proven to them. Every Adventist hates that. Wait until Jehovah's Witness comes by your door and proves to you some of his ideas that are contrary to yours. And you wish he'd stay away. You don't like him at all, and you don't believe him, you don't do what he says. Neither do the people do what we say when we prove it to them. God didn't pray that we become good lawyers, good arguers about the truth. And I sound like I'm arguing, so I better stop right there. We're so prone to do this, aren't we? If they lose the argument, they hate to lose just as much as you and I do. And a long time ago in college, a very godly teacher said, stop arguing the truth, you know. Start loving the people. And it's so difficult for us to do that. Love will gain the victory in argument and authority are powerless. Love works not for profit nor reward. Yet God has ordained that great gain shall be the certain result of every labor of love. It is diffusive in its nature. Listen to her words. Diffusive in its nature, love is, you see. Quiet in its operation. Yet strong and mighty in its purpose to overcome great evils. It is melting and transforming in its influence and will take hold of the lives of the sinful and affect their hearts when every other means has proved unsuccessful. When every other means unsuccessful, try what? Love. Try it first. You'll have success in the beginning. Wherever the power of intellect, of authority, or force is employed, and love is not manifestly present, the affections and will of those whom we seek to reach assume a defensive, repelling position. Use some other methods without love manifestly present, they will assume a defensive, repelling position, and their strength of resistance is increased as you use argument or authority or some other means. He says Jesus was the Prince of Peace. He came into the world to bring resistance and authority and a subjection into himself. Wisdom and authority he could command, but the means he employed with which to overcome evil were the wisdom and strength of love. The wisdom and strength of love. There is a wisdom in love, and there is a power or strength in love. And it goes on and talks more and more about this. Jesus came and isolated himself to one power, the power of love. He is totally dependent upon that one power to win every heart. He doesn't want coercion. He doesn't want argument. He doesn't want force. He simply wants love. Without that, we misrepresent him. Are you a good lover? Am I a good lover? I discovered a few years ago, and I can't say I've learned the lesson well, that a good lover can win more souls in a few minutes than the most knowledgeable person can win in years. I found out a good lover can get inside of doors that all others cannot penetrate. There's just something about your face, your reactions, your gestures, your responses that disarms people. Just something about it. You knock on the door and they've had so many people knocking on their doors. You get so weary of answering it, you know. Well, we're different. We're Seventh-day Adventists. What makes you different? They don't believe a word you say. We're the only ones who think we're different. They haven't found it out yet. And as you stop at the door and just a few words and the Spirit of God begins to work, if you are different, it'll soon surface and they'll see it. And it's just, if you're not so desperate to get inside of that house, if you're asking the Spirit of God to lead you and has he come to that home, has he softened their hearts? Are they interested? You see, love is so respectful, is it not? People must have the power of choice. They must be what they want to be. You have no right to dictate to other people. Who do we think we are? It doesn't matter if you're right or wrong. That is an important thing. These people have a right to be right, too. They have a right to be individuals. and especially in this wonderful country. Isn't that true? They have a right to choose. We don't have any right to force our opinions upon them because we think we're right or can prove we're right. So the very first thing we do to chase them away is to be disrespectful about their opinions. We set out to prove they're wrong. They don't like that. I don't like it. You don't like it. They don't like it either. They're just good, natural human beings. And how blind we are, you know, to this one thing that people would like to learn if someone respected them for what they are and what they believe. They didn't have the worst parents in the world who taught them evil. They loved their parents. They didn't grow up in ignorance in a heathen land someplace. Aren't they to be respected for what they know and what they believe, their opinion? Love is kind. Read, you know, what Paul has written about love. You know it so well. When those are the attitudes, the characteristics, the personality of the person knocking on your door, he or she is different. It's nice to have those people around. Very pleasant. Because you can disagree with them, they don't snap your head off. It's comfortably with those who love you and respect you. You don't always have to be defensive. And it's restful. You don't have to be on your toes every minute with your head just, you know, racing ahead to get a good argument to counteract theirs. Love is disarming. Jesus came to manifest the kingdom of love. Now, I must define this love very carefully and tell you why he came this way. Because love, the love of heaven, has a peculiar quality to it that's so different than the love we usually think about. Again, that first chapter, Desire of Ages, page 20 and 21, and I just want to skip here and there to reveal some things to you. It'll be seen that the glory shining in the face of Jesus is the glory of self-sacrificing love. We'll talk more about that glory tomorrow. The glory of self-sacrificing love. In the light from Calvary, it'll be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven. In the light from Calvary, it'll be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven. She then discusses what she means by this. She goes on and describes giving. She said, everything in nature lives to give, and because it gives, it lives. She talks about the flowers live to gladden our eyes. The birds sing to gladden our ears. The sun shines to bless the earth and to warm the earth. The ocean receives the waters from the rivers only to be raised up again by the sun, you know, to fall down in showers of blessing. She goes through nature, generally speaking, and shows that all nature lives to give, and therefore nature lives. Then she turns to the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits? They live to give. And then on page 21, she says, but turning from all lesser representations, we look to Jesus, who received from the Father all these good things just to give again, back to us. And she says, in Jesus, who became a human, the cycle or circle of beneficence is completed, for it bogs down in selfish human beings. When Jesus became human, he gave the glory back to the Father as he became a giver, as a human being. And again, it repeats there that in these words, this giving is set forth the great principle which is the law of life for the universe. All things Christ received from God, but he took to give. This is the law of life for the universe. And so this is repeated twice. The law of self-renouncing love that lives to give is the law of life for earth and heaven. The law of giving is the law of life for earth and heaven. So when God so loved that he gave, in the giving and the loving, he was causing us to what? To live. The law of giving is the law of life. The law of self-renouncing love is the law of life. Jesus was giving life. The Father was giving life when he gave his only Son. When Christ gave his life, he was giving us life. This giving in itself is life-producing. When you begin to live for yourself, you dry up. At the bottom of page 21, it says, in heaven itself, this law was broken, this law of giving. Sin originated in self-seeking, the opposite of giving. There Satan, in that self-sacrificing atmosphere and climate and kingdom, began to think only of self, and death comes as a consequence. If you can take sick people, as Ministry of Healing says, and lead them out to give of themselves, they will begin to live. Have you read that? There is healing virtue in service. I soon forget myself. My morbid, depressed mind changes. My circulation improves. The glow of health comes back because I live to give. And because I give, I live. So when God so loved the world, he gave us Jesus. Life was coming to man. The law of love was coming, which is the law of life. Love is power. It changes. It produces newness in us. It produces new life and growth in us. And we never run out of needing it, do we? And so the law of service will be the law of heaven. Now, this kingdom that Jesus established is often called the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of grace, according to Great Controversy, page 347. What is this kingdom like, this kingdom of love, which you've now established? What is it like? Jesus tried to describe it, I believe, in the Sermon on the Mount and in several different places in the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 21, I think he was speaking about it, and then I'll come to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 20, 21. And it amazes me how many places Jesus described this kingdom to which he wanted us to belong and for which he came to win us to that kingdom. 20:21. And he said unto her, and this is the mother of James and John, what wilt thou? What wilt thou? What do you want? He said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, the other on the left, in thy kingdom. She's answering and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized the baptism I am baptized with? They say, we're able. And he said, yes, you'll really do that, but to give you the right hand, left hand is not my place. He goes on and begins to tell them about his kingdom in verses 25 to 28. And while you read in your Bible, I wish to read it from the New English Bible. So Jesus called them to him and said, you know that in the world, rulers lord it over their subjects, and their great men make them feel the weight of authority. Recall the quotation about authority and the power of authority? It's strong to do hurt. They make them feel the weight of authority. But it shall not be so with you. Among you, whoever wants to be great must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be willing slave of all, like the Son of Man. He did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give up his life as a ransom for many. So he says the great ones on this earth, you see, want the highest place. The great ones in my kingdom seek to serve. The New English Bible says slave, for the word really there is slave, doulos in Greek. They seek to be the slave of all, gladly to be used for the benefit of others. They're not seeking for themselves. They do not want high position. They do not want a high place in the kingdom. Luke chapter 12, 22 to 32 talks about similar things. And again, I would just like to skip through that briefly, giving you a survey of what Jesus had to say. Luke 12, 22 to 32. Said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, for your body, what you put on, so on. You know this quite well. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you, in verse 31. In verse 33, sell what you have, give alms. Provide yourselves bags with rice not old. For your treasure is there, your heart will be also. He goes on in these various ways that are so contrary to the kingdom we understand in this world, as he describes it. In his kingdom, he says in Matthew 5:21, he describes a comparison there. Perhaps I ought to read it to you. Matthew 5:21. For both of these places, they're talking about the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Is that different? Thou shalt not kill? Every nation on this earth has a law that says thou shalt not kill. If you believe thou shalt not kill, you're no different than any worldly kingdom. If you avoid killing people, that's what all governments require of their citizens, that you must not kill. So that doesn't make us special. Jesus said, you've heard that this was said, you see, but it goes way beyond that. Verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. It goes on and describes this. In my kingdom, they're not even angry with each other. Why not? It's the kingdom of grace and love. There's no love where you're angry. All earthly kingdoms, whereunto shall I liken my kingdom? It's not like the kingdoms of this world, you see. I can't find any way to compare it. In these kingdoms, they say, thou shalt not kill. But in mine, it's not only thou shalt not kill, do not even hate. It's a different kingdom. As he continues talking about this in Matthew 5:24, he said, "If leave there your gift, if you're angry with your brother, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge," and so forth. Be reconciled to your brother very quickly. Agree with him quickly. Can there be disagreements that last very long in the kingdom of grace? How can you disagree with the one to whom you're trying to show unmerited favor? How long can you disagree with those who love you? Do you and your spouses have quarrels once in a while? Do you have those disagreements that can settle down into a long argument? And after a while, you recognize you establish a habit pattern that as soon as the other one disagrees with you, you disagree with them, and back and forth like a ping pong match. And nobody ever stops the ball. Unfortunately, no one even drops the ball in these ping pong matches. But as soon as one says, I don't like to play personality ping pong, when a husband gets big enough to say, oh, you didn't mean that. Come on, honey, let's forget it. Or you make a little joke about it. You ever tried that? Or you say, you must be right. And she says, what's wrong with you? You know, just if you're not uptight, if you don't have to defend yourself because you're filled with grace, it's very difficult to argue. And when the husband, you know, is the one doing battle, and the wife said, look, I prepared a nice meal for you. Do you want to make it sour? You know, everything's the best I could fix up for you. You know, you're going to get ulcers to eat the meal with that disposition you have now. Just anything, you know, to disarm them. Just be sweet. To be that way, you have to open up your arms and receive the grace from heaven. You don't have it naturally, at least I don't. And I thank God that occasionally, my wife wishes more often, I have that sweetness, you know, that soft answer turns away wrath. And I thank God she does too. Or it should be miserable living in that love affair. We keep calling it that, don't we? It need not be miserable. The Lord can make it so sweet by his grace. Matthew 5:27, you've heard that it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you what? Don't even look. Don't go away feeling guilty. I'm not talking about guilt. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. If I love my neighbor and my neighbor's wife, self-renouncing love, self-forgetful love, self-sacrificing love, can I possibly look at her to lust after her? I couldn't even think about it. I couldn't even imagine it. There are more walking hypocrites in the church. I'm not trying to denounce people, criticize them. But this is hypocrisy to say I love my neighbor and I love his wife and I can think to do this thing. Not at all. Do you think the Lord is able to put that grace into my heart? Do you think so? I think he is. Do you have to get old to have that grace? I don't believe that. But it's all based on love. And all that love comes from him. And I must receive that. In fact, he seeks to win me and transform me so I'm a loving person. So I don't even think these things. Permit me to just go through these rapidly now. As you recall, the kingdom begins in the heart. And the heart is transformed. And if the love and grace are in my heart, I cannot possibly think evil about other people or want to do evil to them. As Jesus continues on in verse 38, he said, you've heard us, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Whatever you do to me, I'll do to you. But the kingdom of grace is not like that. I do not resist the evil. I return good for evil in the kingdom of grace because it's unmerited favor. So I seek to give them favor whether they deserve or not. I don't look to see what they deserve. That's not important. If they hit you on the right cheek, turn the other because you're not interested in warfare. only one warfare, the warfare of love. That's all you're interested in. And this has come into your very soul and being. He talks about it many other ways, about not be anxious for your life, the revised version of Matthew 6:25. Take no thought for necessities, and no thought for tomorrow. Why not? Because he's a God of grace who always provides for my needs, even when I'm undeserving. I don't have to be worthy. He doesn't give me because I'm worthy. He gives me because he's so good, and because my needs are so great. In the kingdom of grace, he's always providing. He talks about not judging. Why not? I don't want to give you what you deserve because I don't want him to give me what I deserve. Why try to judge you? That's not necessary. I give you what you don't deserve. Always. Now that might seem like a very impossible life. Without Jesus, this is impossible. And so many humans are trying to live the Christ-like life without Christ. When he comes down and I comprehend and I'm convicted and I receive the precious Son of God as a gift of love, adopting me, marrying me, divinity coming into me as he consumes my heart and mind and takes control of me, as I understand that, as the Spirit moves upon me and convicts me, then Jesus comes into me. And he manifests himself in me because he lives there. And then he does those things that are natural for him to do in me because he's here. And it's natural for him not to hate, to always give grace, not to criticize, not to judge, to just manifest that beautiful, sweet love. Now, some of you will be frightened by this. You say, my, they'll just go wild into everything when you do that. I don't believe that for a second. There's nothing as restrictive as genuine love manifested. Nothing. The more my wife loves me, the less I want to sin against her. There's no hindrance as great as my wife's love showered upon me. Immediately I'll say, if I'm tempted, how can I do this terrible thing against her marvelous love for me? Translated, how can I sin against him who loves me so wonderfully much? You see, how can I do that? There's no restriction as great as the power of love in the life. Nothing like it. This quotation I'd like to use to close with, Mount of Blessings, page 108. The kingdom of grace is now being established as day by day, hearts that have been full of sin and rebellion yield to the sovereignty of his love. As day by day, hearts that have been full of sin and rebellion yield, that submission I asked you ladies to tell your husband about yesterday, yield to the sovereignty of his love. What is a sovereign? A king, a ruler. Perhaps they understand this better in monarchies than we do here in this democracy. A sovereign does not have citizens in his kingdom. There are no citizens in a monarchy. There are citizens in a democracy. In a kingdom, a monarchy, they are subjects. Are they not? They're all subjects to the king. Most monarchs rule in authority. His kingdom is not like this. Only by love is love awakened. He came to love us so we might love him in return. As day by day we yield to the rulership, the sovereignty of what? Of his love. God so loved he gave Jesus, showering his love upon us. And he says, will you yield to the rulership of my love? For love reigns, love rules. Husbands, your wives rule in your homes. But you chose for them to rule. They didn't have a gun at your back, I don't believe, when you got married. You said willingly, I do. And ladies, you chose for your husbands to reign over you. You promised to love, honor, and what? And obey. It's a delightful thing. You said, honey, tell me what you want to do. I love to do what you say. You meant it that wedding day. You might change your mind afterward, but that's not fair. Love is restrictive. Love does command. My wife has many rules. She doesn't tell me about them. I know them all by memory. I like her rules. If she didn't have them, she wouldn't be in love with me. And I have many rules, too. And I don't think I remind her about those. And I think she likes my rules or she wouldn't stay around very long. Many rules. Love is extremely restrictive. Love really dominates. Love rules. Love restricts and confines. But it's not abrasive. I don't hate those rules, do you? As long as I'm in love with her and she with me, I say, I'm so thankful for all your laws. Keep on commanding me. And she commands me. That's why Ellen White calls him the queen of the house. And I command her. And as long as we love each other, my rules are pleasantly received. Without them, there'd be no love. But it's the sovereignty of love, a rulership of love, not of force, not of authority. Too many try to be authorities in their home. That's not the sovereignty of love. Too many try to coerce, to argue, to buy off with bribes. We even do that, don't we? He doesn't do any of those things. As we yield day by day to the sovereignty of his love, Lord, come and reign over me. Tell me what to do. It's fun. I delight in your law, David said. What a marvelous thing this is. Jesus came down because God so loved the world to win hard hearts, to soften them, to melt them, that they might become submissive, pliable, the potter and the clay, that I might say, dominate me, rule me. Tell me what you do, what you want me to do. If you love me, keep my commandments. Friends, I'm afraid we've seen it so wrongly. We painted to ourselves a dictatorial picture of God. We've cast out all the love and put in all authority, all force, all kinds of punishment and pressures, you know. And he used only one force, the power of love, strong to do good, never any hurt. I like this love, do you? I like to submit to this love, do you? How many want to submit? Fine, let us stand for our prayer. Loving Father, come and reign over us in love. Continue to shower thy grace and love upon us, that all the hardness might be melted and broken, that we might be softened, we might be sweetened, that the marvelous love of Jesus might just come down and permeate and diffuse through all our nature, all our characters that are so human. The world is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God as seen in love, the love of Jesus lived out in human lives. We're so grateful for the gift of heaven. Jesus ours. May we love because he's first loved us. Lord, make us lovers of men's souls, as was Jesus himself, that they might praise thy holy name, because we beg it in Jesus' name.